and being whatever it is can glorify God.
Yes. Yeah.
Go ahead.
Well, I kind of discovered this when my wife was passing in the process of dying. She was a strong believer. Mm-hmm. And I always kind of thought, well, she would just relax into knowing where she was going. Mm-hmm. But she didn't. She was fighting it like crazy.
Yeah.
And I often thought, I wonder if it's because our original DNA in creation was to live forever. Mm-hmm. And so I think there's that desire or that built into us to live. Mm-hmm. And not that that's the way it always happens, but, but I wondered if that might be part of it.
And we do have eternity in our hearts, right? Yeah. There's sort of this, death is an aberration, it's wrong, right? It's part of the fall, yeah. Judy?
That's what I'm thinking,
yeah.
Similar to what Dave said. But, you know, the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so God's plan has been to live with his people for mm-hmm. eternity. It's just naturally in us.
Yeah.
The human body, it naturally fights to live.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, I think there's an innate desire, right, to live. So interestingly, after we're done Ecclesiastes, we're going to do a short study on the theology of the body. And so we'll actually talk about this at length. So we'll get into gender, we'll get into these things. But a lot of it will be about how do we steward the reality that we are people with bodies, right? And your question, Charlene, is really an appropriate one. Why do we try to preserve life, right? And there's, even as we read through Ecclesiastes, I think you're all right, we all want to preserve life. But there's also, we also live in an age where we can preserve life in ways that we've never been able to before, mm-hmm. right? And what does it mean to preserve life? And these things, right? And there's some, I mean, I come from Canada originally, and if you know, there's all the fear-mongering headlines from Canada about medically assisted dying. And that is a real thing, and we can talk about some of that. But even just in a more normal sort of range, there's a Christian philosopher. He's a PCA elder. He's done a lot of work on dealing with death, and to basically his main deal is telling people that it's okay to die, mm-hmm. If that makes sense. Mm-hmm. Because there's a lot of us that we say we need to preserve life at all costs, always. And so he's very, you know, it takes a long time to read some of his thoughts on this, but he does a very good job of saying, yes, we preserve life, but we also know that sometimes it's you know, death is here, and we don't need to fear death because of the gospel and those sorts of things. So it is a really interesting question, even, you know, going back thousands of years to what is here in our text here, this idea of trying to wrestle with how we consider death. Yeah, a couple of hands.
You know, and I can't help but think that the preservation of life to the extreme, it's a man. I don't think it's a God thing. I think it's a man instituted thing.
Mm-hmm.
That at every cost, no matter what age,
yep.
what ailment,
yep.
preserve that life.
Mm-hmm.
I truly just think that's a man, I don't know, a man concept versus
yeah.
God's concept.
Yeah. I think there's wisdom there to say it's, and you've probably all walked people through these things where somebody has said, yeah, I'm ready to go, right?
Mm-hmm.
And they've made decisions that could have preserved life for another year or whatever, right? And there's, I think, ethically we can make those decisions with wisdom. Yeah, Dave.
This may be kind of a weird way of thinking about it, but, you know, we're taught to take care of orphans
mm-hmm.
and widows.
Yeah.
But to have orphans and widows, you have to have death.
Yeah.
You know, you have to have parents dying.
Yeah.
You have to have spouses dying.
Mm-hmm.
In order to take care of the infirmed, you have to have people that are infirmed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, it kind of helps, maybe, but makes a purpose, that does teaching, and does, you know, helps you understand what you should be doing with these people that
mm-hmm.
are infirmed or that are, are left without a spouse, whatever. But there has to be kind
mm-hmm.
of the bad side of what's going on also
yeah.
in order to learn those things.
Yeah, no, I think that's a fair observation. Any other thoughts on this? This is a fun rabbit hole. Yeah, great.
Why is death a part of the picture anyway?
Because God said when you eat the fruit, you're going to
die. So it's not part of the original plan.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
I mean, I like what Dave said. I mean, there's slippery slope either way you go.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it just seems like, why are we trying to preserve life? All right, let's just kill everybody.
Right. Right. That's, and Ecclesiastes, somebody could say that's what it's saying.
Right.
It's not. But
and of
yeah.
course, it's not what I'm saying.
Yeah.
But, I mean, sometimes you have to use the extreme example to see the absurdity of what, you know.
Yeah.
One other thing, and it's bothered me a little bit. There seems to be, through Ecclesiastes, and obviously we're not all the way through it, and I've read it before, it's like there's this bit of this yin and yang.
Mm, okay. Yeah.
Kind of.
Balance.
Yeah, it almost sounds very Yoda-ish.
It's going to get really Yoda-ish when we get to verse 16.
You know, and obviously I've read it many times before.
Yeah.
But going at it this slow, it just seems this duality mm-hmm. that's kind of, it's a little bit disrupting.
Mm-hmm.
If you know what I mean.
Yeah.
It kind of makes you go like, huh?
Yeah.
And hey, it's canonized, it's
yeah,
inspired,
I know.
It's
but
there.
I think it's intentionally, and that's sometimes why I think that's part of the reason we're going slow, to actually encounter some of that tension. Bill, you want to say something?
But that's life.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yin and yang.
Yeah.
Totally agree.
Right. And
you want to call it.
Yeah. Right. We're going to reject, you know, the fullness of the yin and the yang. Right. We're not advocating that. Recorder's on, so we're not. No.
Of course, I'm not labeling it as.
Yes.
Such.
Nobody thought you were. Nobody thought
just
you were.
Just saying.
Yes. Yeah.
What I mean, if you're sitting here and you're reading it, I mean, he just confirmed it.
Yeah.
Everyone else laughed because you're kind of like, yeah. I mean, obviously, I know it's not that.
Yeah.
Right.
But at least acknowledge that. Be honest about it.
Yeah.
To some degree, as opposed to just always hiding behind the shroud of, I know that's not what it is.
Yeah.
But at least be honest about what's
mm-hmm.
going on in your head.
Mm-hmm.
To some degree. Otherwise, are you just lying about it? I mean, God knows what's going on in your head.
Yeah.
So why lie about it?
Yeah. Yeah. No, and I think Ecclesiastes gives us language, gives us the allowance to sort of say, sometimes life really doesn't make sense, right? And that balance is difficult to ascertain. Yeah.
I think it does permeate all of Scripture. You look at the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread and
mm-hmm.
forgive us. So you've got giving and
mm-hmm.
forgiving. It is not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. So there's always this tension or duality.
Mm-hmm.
So, the Asians did not invent yin and yang. It was something that God already recognized.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But yin and yang, coming from someone who lived in China for 6 years, yin and yang is not scriptural.
Right.
Right.
It is not, because yin and yang to the Chinese person is that there is God, but he is equally good and he is equally evil. He puts them together, and we cannot do that as believers. God is not evil, and I know we all know
right.
that.
Yeah.
So please be careful when you throw those words
out.
Well, I think
I think we're all clear on that. Thanks, Jim. We're clear on that.
But,
so we colloquially, when we use that language, we're just talking about like balance of good and evil, but it has a very precise
in China
language.
It has a very precise meaning.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. No. Thank you. Thank you for that. So, yeah. This is why it's fun to have everybody participate, because we get to go down rabbit trails like this. All that, maybe one thing to sum up some of what we said there, not necessarily on the balance question, we'll get to that when we get to verse 15, 16, but this idea of being human, that's part of, it's connected to what you're saying, Greg, right? That there's a humanity that we, as humans, we encounter the world and just, we do it as humans, right? We do it as people who have bodies. We do it as people who are confronted with death and those sorts of things. And in our day and age, as Christians, being able to articulate that it is okay to have a body the way God created it and with limitations is going to be increasingly radical, right? I mean, we have the gender craze,
mm-hmm.
right? And we actually, depending who you read, we're actually on the downward slope of that conversation. But the next one is probably, as you read stuff, is going to be something like transhumanism.
Mm-hmm.
Familiar with that term? Sort of modifying people, becoming different, right? And we think of it as the weirdness of like, you know, freezing your body and like uploading your mind, right? And that's like sci-fi. But it's not that far away in terms of people saying, actually, I want my kid to be 6'2". All right, pay me $20,000. I'll put some CRISPR DNA in there and I'll make it happen. Right, these are things that, as Christians, we're going to have to wrestle with on the new frontier, so to speak. And we're sometimes we think that's, you know, 50 years away, but it's not. Those are closer things. And I say that to say Ecclesiastes has this rootedness in humanity, this rootedness in a world that God has placed us in, that I think helps us give some language to that. But that's creeping ahead, maybe into the next class that we're going to talk about. All right. Verse 13, we didn't talk about that. It says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what has made crooked. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, there's a similar idea there. And the idea of crookedness there is not of moral perversion, but of sort of the path that God has drawn us on isn't perfectly straight, right? And I know Proverbs 3, right? He'll make our paths straight. He will direct us in our paths, is the sense here. Our paths might not be the ones we want, but he is the one who will work us through those paths. All right, picking up in verse 14. Yeah.
I do find it interesting in that statement, because when I first read it, I thought, what do you mean he made it? And I realized he is not capitalized, that he is us.
Yeah.
Well, but anyway. In the ESV, he was not capitalized.
That's what I said.
No. Ever. Well,
yeah, it's not. The ESV doesn't do that as a stylistic move.
Well, anyway.
So it is in the context, though. But good observation. What it's saying is, consider the work of God. He is the one who has determined our paths. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?
Well,
right?
God has made crooked.
And the crookedness sense is not morally bent, but it is bent in terms of it is not
straight.
This, you know, garden path with roses on the side, right? It's more difficult than that, but he is determined that is the way we should go. All right, verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. So we're tracking so far, right? Verse 16 is going to be a little rocky, but we're tracking so far, right? Prosperity, joyful, adversity, consider. God has made both, sort of a Philippians 4, you know, be joyful in all situations. We can understand that. And then we can probably resonate with verse 15 too, right? You've seen people who are righteous doing the things that are upstanding, sort of a morally upstanding citizen, and their life is just cut short. And you've also seen wicked people that their lives are prolonged and they seem to have success, and you ask why. Now verse 16. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? What is going on? This is where it gets a little hard. It's a hard verse. And if you read 12 commentaries, you'll get 8 saying one thing and 4 saying completely different things, their own views. Not to say that it's not clear, but it is just a difficult passage. And to understand it, we need to understand a little bit about what's been said before. What can we say this passage is not saying? Is this passage saying that righteousness is bad? No. Okay. And this is where we need to ask the question, what is meant by righteousness, right? Righteousness, as we hear it, we automatically think of, you know, being righteous before God, the righteousness of Christ being given to us. Most folks, as they look at this passage, say that the righteousness here is meant, as it is elsewhere in Scripture, of being sort of having a just case, being righteous in that sense. Think of, you know, you have a case and you're going to take it all the way to the Supreme Court, to put it in our judicial language, because you know you're right. And in a sense, what this passage is saying in that it's asking us to not be overly righteous, which is, again, just an odd phrase for us as we hear it, is to say, don't press your case all the way, because even when you do, sometimes you don't get justice, right? And in a sense, that's what it's saying. Why should you destroy yourself pursuing this instead? The converse, right? Do not make yourself overly foolish has been, or will be noted in verse 17. And let's read that. It says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So there's the good end, the fear of God will come out, right? God will carry you through as you fear him and trust him. And so in the midst of that, this language is saying, sometimes there will be things that don't make sense. There will be adversity. There will be oppression, as we'll note later in the text. But in all of this, as we fear God, he will be the one who draws us through. And that's a simple way of kind of getting through that. Other thoughts as you hear that passage? Yeah, Jody.
I think about the Pharisees
mm-hmm.
when it talks about not being overly
yeah.
wise, the legalistic
mm-hmm.
mind.
Yep.
You know, within the church at large,
yeah,
we have a lot of us
mm-hmm.
who tend to be yeah. openly righteous.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah, yeah. And that the legalism or moral, you know, scrupulousness kind of a Pharisaical view has been a way that people have understood this passage of saying don't overdo it, right? Not in a sense of don't be as righteous as we possibly can. That's clearly what we're called to do. But it does get in terms, or gets at some of the motivation behind why we're doing what we're doing, right?
Like a judgmental.
Mm-hmm.
I'm right, you're wrong
yeah.
all the time.
Yeah.
Self-absorbed, not weighing. We all
mm-hmm.
can learn things.
For sure.
Kevin?
Yeah.
Is that saying, maybe, there's a impetus to life that, yes, you may be right, yes, you may be wrong, but there's this inertia that's going on
mm-hmm.
that doesn't always give adequate weight to that? I can say that right.
Yeah.
You may very well be right, but just the way the world is in its broken form,
mm-hmm.
there is just it's moving on,
yeah.
and it doesn't really give due consideration
yeah.
to right and wrong
yeah.
in the sense of justice, I guess.
Yeah.
It just carries along, and there's not, and so to get overly hung up on
mm-hmm.
that,
yeah.
that was right.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, you
yeah.
were, but
yeah. I think you're absolutely right.
No good deed goes unpunished,
yeah.
kind of a thing.
Yeah, I think that's kind of what it's getting at, righteousness in terms of, and that's why a court case kind of fits the example
yeah.
and sometimes is used in that language, right? And even in the New Testament, right, what are we told as Christians, right? Wouldn't it be better to be wronged than to take your brother to court? Like, it has some of that logic behind it for sure.
When
right?
we say, well, life's not fair.
Right.
Something happens.
Yeah.
Right?
And sometimes it's not fair and you got to suck it up.
Yeah.
Right. And we'll see that even in chapter 8 when it talks to the king and sort of some of his commands being unjust. And the counselor talking to the king has just sort of said, hey, you just got to kind of make the best of it. Right. Sometimes things don't work perfectly. It is interesting. Right. And we mentioned probably a month ago or so that Job has some comparison to Ecclesiastes. Right. They sort of look at the world in similar vantage points. And interestingly, Job never gives up on righteousness, right? But in his case, the righteousness is very much, I have not sinned, right? And it's before God. And so then he gets into the language of sort of the, you slay me, I will defend my way to your face, right? Job 13:15. And so that helps us, I bring that up, that helps us because it gives us an example of somebody who is morally righteous, who is saying, I have not sinned, and is not giving up on that. But to your point, Thaxter, Ecclesiastes, Solomon is giving up on sort of the saying, hey, I don't have to have my case won, right? I know what's true, and I'm just gonna move forward. I think that's the best way to take it. Although it is, with fairness, it's one of these passages that sometimes you're like, God, couldn't you just make this a little more clear in how you read this? But I think it's intentional so that we have this conversation about all of life and how we live faithfully.
I used to tell some clients, you need to count the cost of being right. Yeah.
Yeah.
They would
yeah.
come and say, I want to sue somebody.
Yeah.
And you'd say, well, I'm right, and I need to prove it.
Yeah.
And I said, well, have you counted the cost of what it's going to be to take this on to court?
Yeah.
Oh, well, money's no object.
Yeah.
Well, it's no object when they say it. But when they have to pay the bill, at the end, it always becomes an object. But there's, above money, I always point to, there's an emotional cost
mm-hmm. yeah.
to prove that you're right.
Yeah.
And you get so wrapped around the wheel for so long, sometimes it's years, mm-hmm. you know, in litigation.
Yeah.
And that becomes their whole life, and that's all they can focus on, absent anything else.
Yeah.
And so there's a cost to be mm-hmm. made to be perfectly right.
Yeah. No, I think that's really well. And verse 16, what does it say? Why should you destroy yourself?
Right.
Right. And that's functionally what you were, it sounds like you were telling these people in a wise way of saying, there's a cost of an emotional destruction, if not financial. Yeah. Yeah.
The word that jumps out at me from this is pride.
Mm-hmm.
And having too much pride.
Yeah.
And that's sinful.
Yeah. And leads to destruction.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure.
And do you really want justice? Because if you really got justice, you would be consigned to the fiery hell forever.
Yeah.
That would be justice for every one of us.
Yeah.
So no, we want forgiveness, and we want to be, Job was, he was duking it out with his friends, trying to prove that he hadn't sinned, but as the story goes on, he becomes, you can see his focus is on God, being righteous before God, not his friends.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you. All right, let's carry on. We're almost done chapter 7. So. Chapter 8 is shorter, right? Verse 19 of chapter 7. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Just a note, right? He's been sort of saying, don't be overly wise, but then he always comes back and says, but wisdom is really, really good. Verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Mm-hmm. Only verse in Ecclesiastes, by the way, that's picked up in the New Testament. Romans 3:23 is a rough quotation of this, but just a note. 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all those I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. All right, so he shifts a little bit in that last section to look at some relationships, men and women, and sort of how he's trying to find meaning through relationships. And maybe we'll pick it up there for the sake of time, although there's plenty we could talk about in those earlier verses. Again, he's summing up in verse 24 this idea of searching for wisdom. He's been deep, very deep, but who can find it? He's still struggling to find wisdom. And then he pivots to sort of look at these relationships, men and women. And this is an interesting passage, right? As he sort of says, describes a woman initially in this net and snares, could be sort of the typical sort of picture of a woman as sort of a temptress that we see somewhere in Proverbs, but he moves then to this consideration of a man and a woman among thousands that he has found. In a sense, what he's looking for is a relationship that has meaning, that has something that provides some value to his life, some community, some connection, all of those things. And he finds one man in a thousand, and he finds no women. Now, my favorite note of commentator on this was says, well, he was looking at too many women. He should have just focused on one. And I think that actually probably is what the text is sort of subtly getting at, right? Yeah, it's not in the multiplicity of women, but in the singularity that one finds what God designs for that relationship. Thoughts on this passage? What do you know? Do you resonate? And I know people have spouses and stuff in this room. So with that in mind, do you resonate with this idea of it being difficult to find relationships that matter and add meaning to your life?
Yeah.
Yes? No?
Say no.
Say no? Okay.
Yeah, I think every relationship you have, you learn something.
Okay. Yeah, I think, and I don't think Solomon is saying he's not learned things from, you know, Queen of Sheba coming and talking to these people, but somebody who actually deeply gets them and knows them and gives a sense of value that isn't just trying to get something from them or sort of is just sort of a superficial sort of thing. And so I think that's part of what he's saying there is, and this is just a brief little section. He doesn't talk about relationships at length in the book, but in this note he does sort of say it's difficult to find. And I think we some of us may have more friends than others, right? You've probably all seen the studies on friendship, and nobody has any friends anymore. That's like a documented thing. Friendship is, especially young among men, has always been low, but in the last 20, 30 years, it's just evaporated. And that's becoming more and more present. And there are all kinds of reasons for that. And so, in a sense, this is one of these passages that is just describing a reality, and then verse 29 says, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes," which is just this, again, this note of God made man upright for goodness, for even relationship in context, for righteousness, but they've corrupted it in many ways. And that's even part of the passage here with that initial description of women in terms of, not to be pejorative on women, but in this context he's saying this relationship that was supposed to be good has become broken, as much else has happened, as much else in the book of Ecclesiastes points to this broken reality.
Relationships are hard.
They are, yeah.
You have to be completely vulnerable if you want somebody to really get to know who you are. And it's scary.
Yeah, it's Paul Tripp's line, relationships a mess worth making. Yeah. I don't remember anything from the book that I read on that, but that's the title of the book, and I think it says a lot of what he's trying to get at. There's some value there, but it's just
a lot of work.
Yeah,
and most people aren't up to it.
Yeah, and I think that's where to sort of read Ecclesiastes through a New Testament lens, right? We get to the New Testament and we see the church community coming together, right? And there's this phrase, one anothering. If you've seen that in the New Testament, we do a lot of things to one another, and it's sort of a new sort of way of talking. But we love one another, we fellowship with one another, we care for one another, we pray for one another. And people have written books on one anothering because it's so frequently found in the New Testament. And that's, if we can anticipate something that Christ comes in and redeems from the book of Ecclesiastes, this is a passage where we can say it's no longer, you know, one in a thousand. Maybe it's, well, if we're using it strictly as a marriage, it's still one in a thousand. But there's an increase in the degree of connection and community that can be experienced, right? But in Ecclesiastes' honest way, it says that doesn't mean, to your point, Jane, that it somehow becomes easy, right? There's still this difficulty, but there is a redeemed through the power of the Spirit that can move us to actually reach out and try to have these relationships and communion with one another. Any final thoughts there before we try to do chapter 8?
It's a little bit complicated what you just read. I keep reading it and
yeah.
Reading it.
Yeah. No, it's tricky. Yeah. It's tricky. Yeah. Keep reading it. See if we have something.
I'll go home and read my
Yeah,
book.
Go.
But I think it's cultural, too. I think mm-hmm. if you look at the way people lived in that time mm-hmm. period and what marriage looked like in that
yeah.
time period, and especially for a king,
yeah.
a totally different idea
yeah.
than your average Jew on the street,
mm-hmm.
and how Christ revolutionized that
mm-hmm.
relationship
mm-hmm.
Yeah.
in the New Testament.
Yeah, mm-hmm. I think that's well put. And that is a tension sometimes with a king writing this, right? Sometimes he's got a little bit of a different reality. And that will come up in this next little section, the king's keep the king's command, is really, it seems, focused to or written towards those who have the king's ear. So king's counselors, king's advisors, that sort of thing. So let me read the next 9 verses. "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commands because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. As all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Okay, so context, king, advisor, there's this reality here, verse 2, of being called to keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Your translation might have a slightly different wording there, or because of your oath to God, whether the king's oath or our oath to God and the king. Either way, there's this sense that the king has been put there by God, to use some language of scripture. And so the response of the advisor is not to be hasty to go from his presence, also not to stand in his evil cause, because the king ultimately is the one who does it. And then there's this sense basically of an advisor having contrary advice to the king and not being sure how to give it to him. And verse 6 asks us, for there is a time and a way for everything. And so, in a sense, it's saying, again, in line with a lot of what Ecclesiastes has said, is sometimes the kings make bad decisions, and you give them your advice, you do what you can, and then you just sort of go on with life as best you can. And that's what it's saying, right? And in this context, it doesn't seem the king is doing something. I mean, this isn't like a Holocaust moment, right? That's where we all want to go. It's more mundane than that, it would seem. He's doing something that might be foolish, and you just sort of go along with it. Well, you give your advice as best you can. And you see some of those examples, right? Joseph doing some of that. You see Daniel doing some of that. We could look at those examples. But that's kind of the sense of what this passage is getting at. Any thoughts on it? I know it's real fast, but that's what he's getting at. And it fits with some of the themes we've seen before of king making a decision. We saw this back in, I think, chapter 5, where the king might be corrupt, but he's still making sure that the fields get cultivated. And so you thank God for that and you move on as best you can.
Well, we see in Esther as well.
Mm-hmm. Another good example. Yep, for sure. All right, those who fear God will do well, picking up in verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised. In the city where they had done such things, this is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. It's a helpful passage. I think it's helpful every once when it's a passage that feels like coming up for air a little bit in Ecclesiastes, to say, oh, okay, here's the big picture. A sense that those who do evil may seem to prolong their days. Verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. And so this is that, in some sense, it goes well for them even now because they trust God and they live in his presence. But there's also the future reality that's in mind, that God brings all things to judgment. The judgment might not be speedily administered, but it is there. Justice will win out is the consolation for us. Thoughts on that passage, 16 through, or 10 through 13, sorry. Anything to note? No? Makes sense? More encouraging than some other places? And again, it's not as if Ecclesiastes, sorry, doesn't know about grace. It's not as if it's, you know, doing your own things to make yourself the person who's righteous at all. But there is a sense of trusting God as we fear him and knowing that his judgment is good. I think it's also worth noting that, as some people have noted, Ecclesiastes is always often written in a time, right, that's different than ours, right? War, bloodshed are more present in their life, right? And so wickedness for them is very tangible. Not that it's not tangible in our day. There are clear examples of wickedness now. but there's a tangibility to the wickedness. One writer, Miroslav Volf, who's not all this stuff is great, but he's written particularly helpful stuff. He grew up in Yugoslavia, former Yugoslavia doesn't exist anymore, right? Now it's Croatia, and all of that sort of conflict and bloodshed that happened there. And his real thing is, until you've lived through something like that, when you've lived through genocide and bloodshed, then you know and long for God's judgment, right? You know what it's like to say, there's no justice for what happened there, mm-hmm. right? But he trusts that there is, right? It's not speedily administered, but it is administered, right? And I think that's helpful to have in our minds, not to sort of discount the wickedness that we experience, but to remember in those big picture things is often how Scripture is talking about them. All right, last section as we wrap up, 14 through the end of 8. There is vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend it joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, now how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. All right, two things to know, right? He ends on that note, we can't find it out, we don't know. And there's a sense that that is a true statement. We don't know how everything works. We don't know how this all fits together. And his example is, right, the righteous person who does everything right and their life is kind of not awesome. And the person who does everything wicked and seems to have this great, successful, grand life. And so what is the middle road then, or the mitigating road rather? It's this idea of being commended to joy. And he goes to these simple things to eat and drink and be joyful. And this is given by God, right? He said that numerous times through this text, that food, drink, simple toil are God's gifts. And so, in a sense, he comes to where we've seen him come before as he looks through another list of possible answers to how life works. He comes and says, have a good meal, work hard, and fear God. And that, in a sense, is what we have. Not trying to figure out all the enigma, right? The thing about Ecclesiastes, right, is the enigma of why things happen the way they do is never definitively answered. But he says, fear God, because nothing else makes sense. Trust God and experience the simple pleasures and joys that he gives us. Not in an escapist way, but in a way that's saying there are good things in this world. Even though the world is fallen, there's still goodness. Yeah.
Okay, I'm observing that those things seem to be things we will do in heaven.
Mm.
So why not start now?
Yeah, yeah. And 1 Corinthians 15, right? The things that we do now, our labor is not in vain, right? We say that, right? Our labor is not in vain. The whole context of our labor not being in vain is the resurrection. And it's a new heavens and a new earth, and the things that we do, we don't understand how all this works, but the things we do here and now carry over into that new heavenly reality. That's why our labor is not in vain, right? And Ecclesiastes doesn't come out and say all of that, but he does say eternity is in our heart. He does say we work. He does say we eat and drink and experience joy. Even wisdom makes our face shine, right? Which is this picture of sort of well-being and fullness, and it comes through some of these simple things. All right, thoughts, questions? We got 4 minutes. We can solve all of the enigmas of Ecclesiastes. So. Yeah.
Well, I don't know if this is directly on point, but I think there's an aspect of that there's injustice in the world. I don't think this is a calling not to try to correct the injustice.
Right.
I think you can accept and still fight, and if you win, great. You're not always going to win.
Mm-hmm.
But we just don't
blissfully ignore
mm-hmm.
the things that are wrong that you're not trying to,
yeah.
you don't try to correct.
Yeah.
But understand that you're not going to be able to correct everything.
Mm-hmm.
All you can do is give, you know, use what God's given you
yeah.
and move forward.
No, I think that's well put, and I know we went really fast through the first verses of chapter 8, but that's, if you go slowly through it, that's sort of what's behind there with the advisor saying, I can't control the king, right? I've got some agency here. I'm going to try. I'm going to tell him what's right. But then I'm going to rest easy, in a sense, trusting that God is the one that I fear. Yeah. Well, thank you for that. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would you guide us? Lord, would you help us to know that it is good to fear you? And by that we mean to trust you, to love you, to kneel before you, to worship in every aspect of our lives. Lord, would you guide us as we walk through the rest of this book? Would we see hope, even in a world that is broken because of Christ? We ask this in your name. Amen.